Old Testament scripture reading is Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 22. It's also our text for the sermon as we continue our series in the book of Leviticus. Remember that we're taking 3 weeks to consider together chapter 23. If at some point it feels like last Sunday's sermon and this Sunday are just introductions to what's coming next Sunday, that might kind of be true. This morning, we're going to be focusing especially on how these things are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like last week, our focus is really on the chapter as a whole, but I'm reading just the first half in particular this morning. Leviticus 23, verses 1 through 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. But you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, the same text that we read last week. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. These words speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your word's proclamation to be fruitful in our midst as a congregation. You know perfectly, better than we do, what we need. And we pray that you would cause us to receive what we need as you alone can provide it. That you would turn our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would strengthen and build up our faith in him. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have read again this morning from Leviticus 23, describing the festival calendar that God gave to Israel. And though we read only a portion of it, I would encourage you to try to bring into the present how it felt last week when we read the entire chapter. The sheer number of feasts that God called Israel to celebrate. Over and over, we are told that God's people are to gather together and feast in his presence. Two clues to how we should hear that, again, as a general impression of what God gave to Israel. In the reading we did this morning, there was the reference in verse 19, so the Feast of Weeks. Verse 19, "And you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings." Remember that the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings, were the ones in particular that God required his people to partake of. And the strict rule was they had to eat all of it the day of the feast and the day afterwards. And so the assumption is that meant gathering people together. That's what that word convocation meant throughout the reading, gathering together the people. And then to really pile on the impression we should be getting from this text, I want to remind us of a bit later in the passage, so not what we read from this morning, but we read last week. Verse 37. 37 and 38, these are given in the middle of the description of the Feast of Booths. So in addition to all of these gatherings for feasting, this is the one where the people were required to live in tents to remember their wandering in the wilderness as a people. And this was a joyful, glad celebration the people looked forward to. In the middle of that really big one, we have this statement. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocations, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord." And what I want to emphasize there is that the Lord is assuming that these feasts he's describing as being particularly important are in the midst of all sorts of other gatherings that Israel is doing and festivity. Remember that vow offerings and free will offerings, those also were quite often the peace offering, the one where it was a feast in God's presence. And so right there in the middle of what is actually the most involved, elaborate celebration that Israel, in later tradition, really came to look forward to as God's people, God makes it clear, and there's a whole lot more. Remember how all of that feels. The life of festivity God gave Israel. The case that I want to make, what I want to argue for us this morning and then especially next week, is that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ today, ought to learn from the life God gave Israel. Jesus fulfills all of this in such a way that we can say, how much more? Meaning, if God called Israel to live this way, how much more then shouldn't we expect the church to be called to live this way? I want to make the case that we can, in a rather direct way, I want to be provocatively direct, read Leviticus 23 and say, this should shape how we live. Now, I want to make that case this morning, anticipating objections. So we're going to do this in a few steps. I want to make the case, first of all, that we can do this because the eternal Son of God is the one who gave shape to Israel's calendar in the first place. It's all about Jesus. Then we're going to look at some specific things in the life of Christ that illustrate this. And then we're going to ask together, how should this shape how we live? First, the big idea that all of this was given through the Son of God. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. This week, it is the focus. What is the big objection to... I'm not saying this rhetorically. This is a sincere question. Bring to mind, what is the big main objection to the idea that we would learn from Leviticus 23 what we should do in the church? What's the objection? Well, that's Old Testament stuff that was fulfilled in Christ. In fact, and so we no longer do these things. And it's true, we do not do them in any direct way in the life of the church. And in fact, the key text we would point to is right after our New Testament scripture reading, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Remember that in the book of Colossians, Jewish Christians were telling Gentile Christians, there's other things happening as well, but this is one of the main things, Jewish Christians were telling Gentile Christians, for you to really be a Christian, you have to become Jewish first. You have to do all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies, all the festivals. You have to do all that stuff, get it all right, really become truly, faithfully Jewish, and then you can accept Israel's Messiah. And their logic was reasonable. God gave us all of this. We had to do it all. Seems like you should do it all also to become a Christian. And Paul says, no. Christ has fulfilled all of that. If you have Christ, you have the substance of all of it. You don't need anything else. The great message of Colossians, Jesus is enough. Now that applies to anything someone would add to Christ and say, Christ is not enough, you need more for salvation. In verses 16 and 17, Paul applies that to the calendar in particular. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So remember, we looked at this verse last week. Paul is very clear about the structure of the calendar. This is not something you should let someone judge you about. Right? These are no longer necessary to be part of the covenant people. Christ is enough. And he says, with regard to a festival, that would be the annual calendar, a new moon, that'd be the monthly, or a Sabbath, the weekly calendar. And so Paul is very clear that these things do not apply to us in a direct way. The Belgic Confession says it this way, in the back of your Psalter Hymnals, page 864. You can just listen to it, but if you don't believe me, you can turn there. I don't know what that means. Anyway, all right, Article 25 of the Belgic Confession. The heading is the fulfillment of the law, and it says this: we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. You could basically footnote Colossians 2, verse 16 for that section of the Belgic Confession. The ceremonies and symbols of the law have been ended. The use of them, meaning what Paul is saying in Colossians 2, where we're directly saying this is necessary in order to be a Christian, has been abolished. Why? The truth and substance remain in Christ. In fact, some of you might remember in the older edition of the Belgic Confession, the older translation, the heading for this was the abolishing of the ceremonial law. That heading was terrible. The headings are not original. It's a terrible heading. Because I only read to you the part of that article. It goes on. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Our Belgic Confession tells us, on the one hand, the use of them is abolished, but they are not abolished. We continue to learn from them to the point that we regulate our lives according to them. Well, what does this mean? Well, it means that they no longer have the character of identifying us as the covenant people of God. Faith in Christ alone is sufficient to be a follower of Christ, to be part of the covenant people. However, we continue to learn wisdom from them by which, the Belgic Confession says, we can regulate our lives. In fact, the reason they still regulate our lives is the same reason they were fulfilled. What were they fulfilled by? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ still with us? This is what the confession says. The truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. You see what we're trying to combine? They were pointing to Christ in such a way that we can still learn from them wisdom about the world, wisdom about Christ, wisdom about the gospel, wisdom about the life that God calls us to in Christ. Now, what is the reason for that, even from what the Apostle Paul says? Remember, this is the twist we considered last week. Paul says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow. For a shadow to be cast, the one casting the shadow had to really be there. And so Paul is both affirming these things are no longer a way by which we are judged. We have all that we need in Christ, but they were a shadow of the Christ who truly was present. That they are the shape of the Son. That our Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation as the eternal Son of God, was present in Israel. And the shape he gave, the shadow he cast, was the shape of those very festivals. And so the reason they no longer judge us is the same reason that we can still learn from them and shape our living even according to them. Why? Colossians 1, this is our scripture reading from this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We have got to let this soak in more. Everything was created through the Son. He is the Word of God by which the world was created. Jesus is not just your private way of being spiritual. Jesus is not just God's, you know, plan later on to then bring about salvation. The world's just sort of there. Bad things happen and like, okay, I guess I'll send Jesus to save. No, he is the one through whom all of it was made. And so we can say that Israel's calendar, that the life in time, in history that God gives us is a life given through the Son, and that that calendar was revealing who Jesus is. Colossians 1 continues, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The eternal Son of God, your Jesus, whom you love and follow, is the one who is before all things and who holds the universe together. And that includes time. And so when Israel's festival calendar says this is the shape of time, this is the shape of history, that shape is the shape of Christ. Therefore, our Belgic Confession would say, we can continue to regulate our lives according to these things in Christ. They teach us wisdom about reality, wisdom about the Son of God, wisdom about life. Now, what I want to show you is that this is something the New Testament is very clear about. You think this, does this feel deep already? We've only started. If that festival calendar had the shape of the sun, all right? It was given through the sun to make him known to Israel. We ought to expect that when the Son is incarnate, when our Lord Jesus Christ was present with us, his life would have the shape of that calendar. Now, maybe some of you have already thought of, whoa, where is this going? When Jesus died, when was it? In connection with the Passover. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, The great culminating act of his ministry after ascending into heaven, when was it? In connection with Pentecost. These were Old Testament feasts existing in the Old Testament that the key moments in what Christ did were shaped by, in accordance with, that very same calendar. But there's even more. The Gospel of John in particular tells us that not just those key moments in the life of Jesus, but his ministry, key things that he said and did, were closely tied to this very festival calendar. For example, so much of his ministry was tied to talking about the Sabbath. Think of the times when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath and he would get in trouble with the Pharisees. Jesus was making a point to do something on the Sabbath. Why? Well, we often make it about a moral point, right? When God calls us to rest, we can still do acts of mercy to help others. And that's true. There is an ethical point there we can learn. But the real point is about Jesus. That why was the Sabbath ever a thing in the first place? To reveal the Son. Because what does the Son do? He says, come to me and I will give you rest. He brings the fixing of the creation. When Jesus heals, he says, this is what the Sabbath was always promising, that God, all of time was headed toward a time when the world would be entirely set right and be as God intended it to be. That Sabbath was always the shape of the Son. Jesus ties his ministry to it. John's gospel in particular, repeatedly we are told that things Jesus did were at the time of a particular festival. Now, look, full disclosure. Originally, Leviticus 23 was going to be one sermon. Each point started like a whole sermon to me. I'm like, all right, we'll make that three sermons. But now it goes on forever. Now each point in each of those starts like a whole sermon. Right, so you're going to wish I was saying more about some of this. You don't want me to say more, all right? John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John wants us to know that at the beginning of John 6, the Passover is at hand. And then Jesus goes on to speak, famously, about him being the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. That Jesus' ministry as the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven, is somehow connected with the Passover. John does this over and over in chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 11, verse 55, and repeatedly, things in the life of Christ are connected with those references to the Passover, references to the new birth, ultimately his passion and crucifixion. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we get an after this. We're like, well, after what? Well, John, of course, is assuming that people know Israel's calendar, and so we can tell here that this is the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem for. And then, again, we are told things. In fact, this is where a Sabbath discussion happens about the meaning of the Sabbath in this context. John 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Remarkable. Well, they're starting to add up all the references to the feasts that John is tying the life of Jesus to. The Feast of Booths, this is the big one, the celebration, the campout we've been talking about. Jesus goes to all of these feasts, and his words and his actions are tied to them. In the context of the Feast of Booths, we have Jesus as the one who brings water. Jesus as the one who is light. Jesus as the one who gathers a promised people. All of these themes of what Jesus does being tied to that feast of Israel. Now, I am well aware that each one of these, again, could become its own sermon. What is the point overall, though? If we stop and step back, Jesus' life had the shape of Israel's festival calendar. And it continues to be present with us in him. Most importantly, as Jesus' life had that shape of the festival calendar, as he goes to his suffering and death, we know it was in connection with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're told this multiple times. There's debates over just how the calendar works, because it's often not clear in the Old Testament just how the calendar works. But what is clear is that the Last Supper and Jesus' death are associated with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then, when Jesus rises again from the dead, Gordon Wenham points out that everyone would have known this was associated with the Feast of First Fruits, that came after the Passover. Remarkably, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And suddenly, there's an explosion of connections. That the first fruits, that life comes from the ground every year that God taught Israel to celebrate, was the shape of the sun that he was promising. Just as there is this cycle of life coming from the ground, one day he is going to bring life, to defeat death through the resurrection of Christ. That calendar was the shape of the sun. And then when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit, it is on Pentecost, the celebration of the harvest, when Jesus then by his Spirit brings in a harvest of people. It is not that the calendar was there and God says, oh, wouldn't it be neat if I make these things happen on those calendar days? No, the calendar always had the shape of the sun. The sun is the one through whom the calendar of Israel was given. This is, brothers and sisters, the glory of Christ. Who he is as the one who fulfills Israel, not just on a timeline pointing forward, but as the eternal Son of God through whom time itself was created, through whom history itself has been given its meaning. This is the glory of your Jesus. And do we ask together? It's okay if we ask this. Wait a minute again. What's the point of this? Now, I'm going to go on to some practical stuff, especially next week will be the main practical stuff. And I had originally planned quite a bit this morning about how this wisdom shapes the church's calendar. I actually want to pause here for a moment, though. Where did all of that lead? The shape of Jesus' ministry being the shape of Israel's calendar, the eternal Son of God as the one through whom time itself was given and that always being revealed, it led to the glory of Christ. Do we agree that that is what we need this morning? Do we agree about this? Last Sunday evening in the catechism challenged us with teaching about what the preaching of the word is. That God uses the preaching of the word to create faith in our hearts. Is that what we have come here for this morning? Because if we have come because we need our faith strengthened, what do we need? We need to see Christ. And we need to have Christ exalted for our faith. This is what all of these connections do. It is only ever the purpose. Why are the scriptures so beautiful and wondrous and how they fit together and foreshadow and reveal these eternal truths? All so that Christ can be exalted for our faith. In a congregation this size, it should be safe to assume that some of us right now are considering, flirting with, tempted by paths of destruction. Of foolishness. In that circumstance, what do we need? You need to be dazzled by the glory of Christ. We come to Leviticus anticipating Christ being proclaimed so that we can be shaken out of our foolishness and reminded of, oh yes, this is what I'm living for. This is the one who can satisfy all of my human longings. This Jesus is not just a way of being spiritual that you have arbitrarily chosen. He is the eternal Son of God through whom all of reality was made, such that time itself has always had his shape. Let that strengthen you when you are staring down a path of temptation. To say that's not just wrong because God makes up rules, that is foolishness because it is contrary to the way the world was made to work. And it is this glory of Christ as the one who gave shape to time, who alone can call us back from paths of destruction. I am pleading with you to be persuaded of that. Your very practical things right now, insofar as the allure of sin is one of the problems, means that you need to be confronted by Christ's glory. Others of us, Others of us are finding it really hard right now to pay attention to a sermon, especially one that's a little more on the complicated side, because of dark providence, things that we're afraid of, things that have happened to our loved ones, anxiety about the future, things that have happened in your life or happened in the life of a loved one where you are tempted to conclude, maybe not conclude, but you're tempted to feel, you do feel, is God even good? Now that's real. That lives in and among us. In that circumstance, what do we need? Every Lord's Day, what do we need? The glory of Christ. That the God who made the world is made known to us in the Son. Put it differently. Our Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, taking the shape of Israel's festival calendar, is telling us He's the one who made it all in the first place. He is the one who called the universe into existence in the first place. And He is the one who can guarantee the setting of all things right. He alone can guarantee that that thing in your life, past or future, that casts shadows over God's goodness is not the end of the story. Because this Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all of time. The very calendar, the very flow of time has His shape. There is no dark chaos in charge. There is no cold mere power in charge. Your Jesus is the Son who shaped all of time. Do you sense that as a kind of foundation in the midst of fear or trial? It doesn't make the fear go away. It doesn't make the misery go away. Not at all. But it's the anchoring. It's the roots. It's the foundation of who Christ is. When we face challenging callings, you know, it's not dark providence. You wouldn't go that far. It's not a temptation to outright rebellion against the way of following Christ. But you know what God has called you to do. You know what faithfulness looks like in a certain season that lies ahead of you, and it doesn't look very fun. Is that maybe the most common experience? Maybe you know what it is and you're doing it right now, and it's not doing it for you like you were hoping. It's not satisfying. You wish it were different. Here again, in those connections from Leviticus 23 to the Gospel of John to Colossians 1 and 2, is your Jesus as the sovereign Lord of history, who gives all of time and life, every season of life, its meaning and significance, who guarantees for you what all of life is headed toward, because He is the one through whom all of it was made in the first place. And so that announcement of the glory of Christ is there to lift us up, not just in the dark providence, not just in the horrible temptation, but in all the ordinariness of life, to remind us that every moment on the timeline is a moment in fellowship with this Christ, given by this Christ, in which He calls us to follow Him. And He says, yes, often there are paths where you know it's the path and it does not look fun. You'd rather not do it. And He says, follow Me, because He alone says He can give rest. What is the calendar full of? But that promise of rest, of gathering, a festivity, of celebration in God's presence, and He promises you that is what it is headed toward. Remember how we got on this? I said the goal is for this to head towards some practical stuff. Some of us like to kind of demand practical stuff, and I like to sort of resist that demand, right? Say, well, actually, our discussion of Leviticus 23 could end right here. And that should be enough for us. The glory of Christ. So put it this way, the further glory is that then the church in her wisdom is free as a matter of wisdom to shape her life together in a way that reflects this. And so the church in her wisdom has shaped the yearly calendar around celebrations of the key events in the life of Christ. Because Christ, tied all of the key events in his life to Israel's festival calendar. It is fulfilled in him, and in him he gives us that life. The Belgic Confession says we continue to regulate our lives in accordance with these things. Colossians 2 says the substance is in Christ, and Christ was the shadow, the one who was present in the Old Testament casting that shadow. All of it has his shape. And so the church historically, and the Reformed churches in particular, have continued the practice of celebrating what we call the five evangelical feast days. Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, I skipped one, the birth of Christ, right? That one comes first. Now, this is a matter of wisdom. We are very clear, as our Belgic Confession says, and as Colossians 2 says, these are not things that regulate us in any kind of direct way. But as a matter of wisdom, the church has chosen to order our calendar along these lines. And what I want to set before you from God's word is that there is deep wisdom in this. And it is deep wisdom worth learning from, not just from the scriptures directly, but wisdom from the history of the church. Now, there are Reformed emphases in this. The Lord's Day ever and always remains primary, and that must be zealously maintained. Another Reformation insight is that these things should not be burdensome. We know that at the time of the Reformation, the church was burdened with all manner of calendar days, especially those that required affliction, fasting of some kind. Interestingly, if you read Leviticus 23, there is only one day that requires fasting. The Day of Atonement, you shall afflict yourselves, refers to fasting. All the others are feasting and celebration. And so the Reformation emphasis was to recover that gospel-centeredness, that the church is a festive, celebrating people. And the final insight is that all of it should be focused on the gospel events of the life of Christ, not the saints or something like that. And so we see this in that connection of the death of Christ with the Passover, the resurrection of Christ with first fruits, the sending of the Holy Spirit with Pentecost, that those things continue to be with us as we celebrate on our calendar those events in the life of Christ. This, dear congregation, is for your faith. That we are thereby reminded of the true shape of time, which is the shape of the sun. This is for our witness in the world. One of the main ways that powers claim us is through calendars, right? Civil governments do this very directly. We know this. The church's calendar is a counter-calendar, a calendar of resistance against the civil government's calendar, by which we say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, by which we affirm our highest loyalties being to the Church of Jesus Christ as an international community, by which we affirm in our life together what is important to us, what we are devoted to, where our loyalties lie, who and what we celebrate. Now, more on this next week, but I want you to see how those connections with Christ then provide that wisdom that the church has learned from. But as we conclude this morning, I want you to hear that as being tied to all of those expressions of our need for the glory of Christ. That when we feast, we do so following a pattern given its shape by the eternal Son of God. Which means our life together is not a way of ignoring all of that dark stuff we've been talking about. It is because of it. It is affirming the defeat of it, the end of it in Christ. Whether it be temptation or dark providence or challenging callings, the very shape of time, as it affects the life of the church, affirms the reality of who Christ is. God calls his people together that we might taste and see that he is good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life that you have given us together as your church. We pray that you would cause that life to be fruitful for our faith and for our witness in the world. And we pray most of all that in all of it, it would be a matter of directing our faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to desire his glory above all else. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us to live all things toward him for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.